This morning we'll be looking at Luke 10, verses 17 through 24. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles there in your seats, that should be page 868. While you find that, we'll just remind you that last week we read of Jesus sending out 72 to go out and proclaim the kingdom, giving them instructions as to how they should do that, and speaking words of warning and woe to those who would reject this opportunity to acknowledge their sins and hear the good news. And this morning we'll read of the return of the 72 and what Jesus has to say about that. Let's attend now with the help of the Lord's Spirit to his holy word, Luke 10, 17 through 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before I pray, I'll just mention, you might have heard the word joy or rejoicing throughout that passage, and it's true that this morning's sermon is going to examine what this passage has to say about joy. And there may be some of you here this morning who joy and the topic of joy is the last thing that you want to talk about. Seems unfitting because of your own life circumstances and other things that you're going through. And I can understand that. And let me just remind you that this passage, this sending out of the 72, Jesus' rejoicing and discussion of joy with them comes in the context of Jesus having set his eyes and his feet towards Jerusalem. Of saying he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die. In the heart of Jesus, before the eyes of Jesus, is his coming rejection and suffering. And yet in the midst of that, he speaks of joy. And so for all of us this morning, whatever our circumstances, I pray that God's word would speak a word of joy to us. Let me ask that he would help us with that. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come and ask that you would help us hear your word. That you would help me to speak your word. That the power of your word would have its way with us, your people, this morning. For our encouragement, for our comforting, for our instruction, for our conviction. Lord, with all that I have to bring to your people this morning, be for their good and for your glory, would all that falls short be quickly forgotten. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Joy is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful gift. In this passage that we are looking at this morning is bound together with multiple threads of joy. God's word records for us that the 72 come back from their mission trip rejoicing. Jesus then gives them instructions in what and how they are to rejoice concerning. Jesus himself rejoices in the Spirit, and the disciples at the end of this passage are blessed, described by Jesus as those who are under the blessing of God. If at times we or others are prone to view Christians as dour, or too serious, or too reserved. This passage reminds us of the truth that joy is available, that joy is a part of what it means to follow Christ. And yet, we know that joy can be all too fleeting, that our experience of joy can often be like trying to grab onto something slippery that doesn't want to be held onto. We may often feel like we are riding a roller coaster of highs and lows, leaving us a bit disoriented as we seek after joy, especially because the twists and turns often come unexpectedly. Just this week, we went to Storyland up north, and Gideon said he did not want to ride any of the roller coasters. And it's not because he was afraid of the speed or the twists and the turns, but because we could see the end of the ride, and every time the roller coaster came to an end, it would come to a screeching halt, jerking all of the riders in the coaster. His concern was the jarring stop. For so many of us who have wrestled to find joy and experience joy and to know where we can experience that joy, we have the fear of what if that joy comes to an end. For some of us, we respond by saying, well, then we're not going to root our joy in one singular place. We're going to keep finding joy in multiple places lest one area let us down. So we're always searching after new experiences of joy or happiness and delight. Others of us, instead of being constantly involved, have just given up or are prone or worry that we need to give up. We may avoid an expectation of joy. We may be involved in a cautious cynicism because you can't be disappointed by what you're not expecting to have. Does Jesus want us forever questing after slippery moments of happiness? Does he want us hardened and suspicious? No, Jesus wants us to experience joy. Jesus offers his people joy. First, he confronts the 72 by rooting their joy in their victory over the demonic. And Jesus confronts them not because it isn't good or it isn't true, for Jesus truly had given them authority and power and protection. They had true authority over the demons, and they were casting them out. Jesus said, "You are able to have victory over these things. I am protecting you." But he addresses this so that they would have a greater and more secure joy. And the encouragement goes beyond the instruction in verse 20, but rather to his example of finding true joy. In verse 21, we see Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is rejoicing in the fellowship of the Spirit with his Father. He rejoices in the Lord and he gives thanks. He exemplifies the words spoken by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And as soon as we might ask, well, how might we experience that joy that Jesus has here? Verse 22 shows us. Listen to verse 22. All things that have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This passage shows us that Jesus reveals the Father. And in revealing the Father, we are enabled to have joy in the Lord as Jesus himself does. Our call this morning is to find joy in Jesus, to heed his instructions, to be with Jesus in joy, because we find our joy in the Lord as Jesus reveals the character and work of God to us. We find joy in Jesus, who reveals the redemptive purposes of God, who reveals the unmerited grace of God, and who shows us God's faithfulness. First, we find joy in Christ, who reveals to us the redemptive purposes of God. The 72, as we've said, come back reporting that the demonic forces were subject to them in Jesus' name. They rightly recognize that Jesus has authority. They use his name when they're casting out demons. And Jesus in verse 19 affirms this. He says, yes, that's true. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, scorpions and serpents, they're representatives not just of natural dangers that one might run into, but of evil demonic forces. You know, even though Halloween and October is a long way away, there are certain stores that are already advertising and selling decorations. And if you go to one of those places doing that, you will find hairy spiders and you will find black cats. Why? Because are those things inherently evil? No. But they become associated with the things that are spooky, as scorpions and serpents have with the demonic. So Jesus says, you have authority, you have power. But then Jesus says, not to rejoice in this, but rather to rejoice that their name is written in heaven. What is Jesus getting at there? Well, we have a number of references in both the Old Testament and the New to people's names being written down or written down in a book. In Psalm 69, it speaks of one's name being written in the book of the living and enrolled among the list of the righteous. In Daniel 12, it speaks of God's people being delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Perhaps most helpful here is Isaiah 4:3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. The idea of having one's name written or written in a book evokes the kingly duty of knowing who his subjects are. And one of the things that kings would do is they would take censuses. They would record the names of their citizens. And at times they would record, well, what's significant about them. Maybe some of you would recall Esther chapter 6, where the king is unable to sleep and he asked the clerks to come and read to him from the list of deeds done. It reminds him of what Mordecai has done for him. And so the imagery of names written in the book speaks of the king's ownership of his people. And so Jesus is asking the disciples to rejoice that they are counted by God, the true king, as his people. This is an act of redemption. God gathering to himself a people who had given themselves over to sin, who are subject to the domain of darkness, to be brought back into his kingdom, to be counted as righteous, to be enrolled for everlasting life. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No longer are our names written as those subject to the enemy, as under the power and influence of the evil one. Jesus invites them to rejoice that those who hear the announcement of the kingdom, who follow after Jesus, have their names written in heaven. The source for their joy should not be that the demons are subject to them, but that they are subjects of the true king, and it is Jesus who allows this to happen. As Jesus is speaking, he reports his vision in verse 18. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Jesus is basically using the setup of a prophetic vision. He's not saying, I saw this just now, but I had a vision of this happening. And what he's saying is that the power that they are using in his name is just a foretaste of what the power of Jesus will accomplish when he casts down the enemy for all time. But that casting down also brings with it the ushering in of God's eternal kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe another way to say this is, it's not enough to get rid of the bad guys. It's not enough to get rid of the empire, right? You can watch how many Star Wars spinoffs these days, because as soon as you blow up the Death Star, you still have to put in a just society. For those of you that are history buffs, when colonial forces, when the United Kingdom withdraws from a country, often those who no longer had colonial rule struggled to establish a just society. After communism left Eastern Europe, the countries often struggled to have just court system, economic stability. It's not good enough for the bad guys to be removed from power, but they need to be replaced with a just and righteous rule. The unjust must be replaced with the just, poverty with flourishing, war with peace. This is why we rejoice that our name is written in heaven, for in the indelible letters inked in the blood of Jesus, we are forever marked as citizens of the true King, who not only defeats the evil, but offers life to his people. In Jesus, we see God's redemptive purpose to usher in the good, to bless his people with restoration to his righteous, just, holy, and peaceful rule. In this we rejoice in Christ. We see God redeeming a people for himself, not only saving them from their sins and the power of evil, but bringing them into his just and righteous rule. And in Jesus we rejoice, for in him we see the unmerited, the undeserved grace of God. As Jesus in the Spirit celebrates the goodness of God, he gives thanks for what the Father is doing through Jesus' ministry and the ministry of his disciples in verse 21. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He says that the things of the kingdom that are being proclaimed are being hidden from the wise and understanding. And we're seeing that. The people that should know better, the religious leaders, the elders, the Pharisees, they're really struggling to comprehend who Jesus is and what he's saying. These things seem to be hidden from them. And yet at the same time, it's being revealed, it's being shown, it's being comprehended by those who are like little children. And Jesus says, this is a reflection of your gracious will. We're reminded that grace is God's favor. And in the way God offers his favor, it is undeserved or unmerited by anything within us. Throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded over and over again that it was not the power, it was not the strength, it was not the size, nor even the goodness of Israel that merited God's favor. Quite the opposite. And so it is, as Jesus announces the kingdom and sends others out to do the same. It is not the wise and understanding, it's not the religious leaders and elders who are responding, but it's little children. It is the simple. It is those lacking in power, those lacking in influence, those lacking in resources that seem to see what God is proclaiming as true and good and present to them. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not that salvation cannot come to those who are wise and understanding, but rather it only comes when people such as that begin to acknowledge that they can't see. Like Nicodemus, who was a religious leader who should have known things, needed to come to Jesus and say, I don't understand what you're talking about. Or like Paul, who claimed he saw, who was well taught, who was well trained as a Pharisee among Pharisees, he needed to be blinded in order to see. And so it is with those that are already in the position of weakness and lack of understanding, is they say, we don't see, help us to see, we don't know, show us the way. Now, I'll just point out here that the ESV translates that we're their little children, and on the one hand, that's appropriate, but I don't know about you, but when I think little children, I think 3, I think 4, maybe even as old as 6. But just as often, this word can mean babies and infants. In fact, it's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew from our memory verse from last month, Psalm 8, where it says, out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. Psalm 8 illumines Jesus' words here. such that we understand that more destructive to the forces of evil than the ability to cast out demons is the revelation of God's strength spoken from the mouths of babies and infants who have been shown the goodness and truth of the kingdom. That it is more positive for the revelation of God's gracious will than for us to exemplify signs of power and influence and subjection of the evil, than to acknowledge our simplicity and cry out as infants and babies, Jesus is my hope. Jesus is the King. As Jesus makes disciples of the poor, of the widow, of the outsider and the lowly, the grace of God is revealed. His grace to the unfit and the undeserving. And that means for us that in moments when we don't feel powerful, when we don't feel like the 72 saying, Jesus, look how much we did for you. When we don't feel as if we are in control, when we are very cognizant of the evil all around us, that we don't need to despair, but can in fact rejoice that in our trust in the Lord, we display the power of God over evil. That the simple act of saying, I am weak and I need Jesus as my King, is able to display the grace and goodness and power of God. His victory is seen in his undeserved grace manifest to the weak and lowly such as us. And it also warns us from the temptation to glory or enjoy looking down on others, even rejoicing in the downfall of our enemies, even the downfall of the evil. For rejoicing in one's position is the very grounds for Satan's downfall, isn't it? Satan, who saw his beauty and his abilities and built himself up in pride to reject the authority of the living God. Jesus' vision in the passage here where he speaks of seeing Satan fall like lightning, it alludes back to Isaiah 14, where the prophet is speaking to Babylon, who thinks it's so powerful, who thinks it's so rich, who thinks it's so powerful. And in that prophecy, Isaiah compares Babylon's glory to the glory of Satan and how Babylon will fall like Satan. They're warned of looking to their beauty and power and strength over others. Another picture of this is Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you should point your finger at them and say, ha, you sinned. Feel it. No, is that what Galatians 6 says? Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and then keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Rather than rejoicing in victory over evil, there's a call to watch over one's own pride, lest we too fall. In Jesus, in his ministry, in his calling, redeeming, and sending out the undeserving, the weak, and the lowly, is seen the grace of God, which reminds us that we don't need to have power to have joy. We don't need to have a lot of money to have joy. We don't need to have a fancy degree to have joy. We don't need to have others coming to us and saying, you're a smart person, how can I be like you? You're a spiritual person, how do I be like you? We can rejoice that God shows favor to ones like us who don't know, who aren't powerful, who aren't strong. We rejoice instead in God's kindness as we see it in Jesus. Lastly, we're called to find joy in Jesus as he reveals the faithfulness of God. In verse 23, Jesus turns to his disciples. It seems like what has been said in verses 21 and 22 is prayed kind of before the larger crowd, but he specifically turns to his disciples in verse 23. And he tells his disciples that they are blessed, that they are those experiencing blessing, that they are those who should be happy. You'll remember that happy is one way to translate the word that the New Testament often translates blessed. Why should they be happy? On one hand, because they see and hear, they are witnesses to what prophets and kings desire to witness. Now, on one hand, this continues the theme of God's grace. Prophets are men of God who often endured hardship and persecution to declare God's word, who are blessed with revelations and signs and visions to speak to God's people. Kings, they are anointed leaders of God's people. You think important person in the Old Testament, you think prophet, you think king. Both long to see what the disciples are seeing. But however great these kings and these prophets were, it is these fishermen, it is these tax collectors, it is these zealots who get to see it. Again, it's God's grace. But also what Jesus is saying is that the deliverance of God's people that has been prophesied, the son of David who was promised to sit upon the throne forever, has come. That they are blessed because they get to bear witness to the fulfillment of God's promises. They get to see the faithfulness of God worked out in Jesus. In Jesus, God's promises are confirmed as true. God is displayed as faithful. He keeps his word. He does what he says he will. The implication is not only the privilege of the disciples, but that the kings and the prophets who longed to see these things, they had their hope rightly placed. So though these prophets had visions and inklings, they shared these prophetic words, though these kings knew of the promise that God would put on the throne an eternal king, yet they didn't see it. They didn't hear it. It was always something distant, always something in the future. If you put your hope in something, if you base your joy in something, and then you don't get to see it, you don't get to experience it, you might ask, well, did I put my hope, did I put my joy, did I invest in the right thing? And Jesus is saying, in me coming, in you following me, in you declaring the kingdom, in what is being done in my name, is a demonstration that the kings and the prophets, they had their hope, they had their joy, they had their faith put in the right place. The coming of Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophecies, means that joy in God's promises of forgiveness, the offer of eternal life, of the experience of peace and prosperity, that these promises are trustworthy and true because God is faithful. That joy really is possible because God, who offers joy in him, is worthy of our trust. That means at times when we don't see the culmination of what Jesus is doing, that means at times when, as Romans 8 says, creation is groaning as in the pangs of childbirth. It means when political leaders are not fulfilling their responsibilities, when trusted friends are letting us down, when following our heart's desires lead to pain and disappointment, we can trust that what Jesus says is coming, is coming. And when he says his kingdom is coming and there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no pain or death, that it's coming. This means that even in struggle and suffering, we can have joy now as we anticipate the greater joy we will experience when God's eternal kingdom, when heaven and earth come together. Think of it this way. Envision a child as they are preparing for Christmas. Christmas morning comes. Do they suddenly flip a switch from Christmas Eve, where they are dejected and disappointed, to sudden joy on Christmas morning? No. Rather, the joy of waking up to Christmas is just the peak. It's just the fulfillment. It's just the top of what has been swelling for weeks and even months ahead of time. They were full of joy in anticipation of what they were sure was coming. And like little children to whom God has given to see Jesus, the fulfillment of our promises, as in Jesus we see the faithfulness of God, we can walk in joy now, anticipating the good things that are promised to come later. As Jesus says, our treasures are not to be on earth but in heaven. Because if our treasures are in heaven, they can't be stolen from us. They're kept safe from rust, moth, and age. Our joy is in Jesus because Jesus shows us the faithfulness of God to give us the good things that he has promised to give us. if something matters to us, we want it to be secure. If we have a boat, we want it to be tied up well to the pier. If we build our house, we want it tied in to a firm foundation. If we want our joy to be secure, brothers and sisters, we want it anchored, substantial, dependable joy, then you should place your joy in Jesus. Look to Jesus. Be with Jesus. Pray with Jesus. Hear him through his word. Walk in his ways. Jesus gives us God. He reveals God, for he is God incarnate, the Son of God who took on flesh, so that in him we might see the redemptive purpose of God. In him we might see the unmerited grace of God. In him we might see that God is faithful. And as we said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus gives us the joy of the Lord. May we walk in the strength of that joy. Let's pray. Lord, some of us are already experiencing great joy. For others of us, we may be struggling to walk in the joy that you offer. Lord, more than our grasping at joy, would we lay hold of Jesus. And in Jesus, who reveals to us the very character, the very image of the eternal God, may that joy overflow to us as a result of our holding fast to Jesus. Help us to walk in that joy, to offer that joy, to celebrate that joy we have in Jesus. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.